Well, good evening. Good evening, Scala. I've promised myself I wouldn't do that, but anyway. We're continuing on in a second part of a three-part series called The Church on Fire, The City Alive. Let's pray. Father, send your spirit into this place. Jesus, you have authority cosmically, but we pray that you would have authority here now in our hearts and our heads, that we wouldn't just hear words from me, but we'd hear you. That your spirit would come now. In the name of Jesus, amen. As I said, 2 weeks ago, we started the series. Pete kicked us off. I highly recommend you go back and listen to that and fill in the blanks. But we've been looking at this idea. As you know, if you've been around the church for a while, we believe the story we're in is of a renewed church. A renewed world, not just a bigger church. What we dream of and what we long for is the kingdom of God come fully, which means if beauty, goodness and truth were in control. They were in charge. And we believe that will happen because Jesus will return and make all things new. Now, that means that it isn't the story that some of us maybe have inherited, where our spirits and parts of us will just float to some perfect bliss in the future. But actually, here and now, in our present physical world, we'll be interrupted by an invasion of God. That's the dream, and that's the story. And at the end of the Bible, we read about the city being made new. And so now, here on earth, we pray and we long and we anticipate as well as bring about the first glimpses of that. So that means the city that we long for in the future, we're seeing glimpses, foretastes, and anticipation here and now in London. We pray for the city to be alive, and that means that we need the church to be on fire. And there are times in history when the church has gone beyond the normal and gone into some kind of manic acceleration. And the technical term for that is revival. And I think, you know, if many of us who've been around the church probably have heard the term revival. And some of us may be put off it. If I'm honest, partly in my life I've been repelled by this term because it seems to associate hype. And there are many that I think actually it can become appealing to call everything revival. Because somehow it makes it more comfortable. But in fact, all of Christianity is ridiculous. All of it is pretty mental. If you think about it, we believe that, you know, God created everything. A lot of people don't think that. We believe that God came as a person and died. What a strange thing for God to do. And rose again. What an even stranger thing to happen. We believe that we are actually plugged into something called the Holy Spirit, which means we can talk and feel and act and live with God. It's all pretty mad, actually. Normal Christianity, the story I just explained of a renewed earth, is pretty crazy as it is. And actually to call everything revival is a mistake, but there are moments, there have been moments, and there are moments happening out in our world and will be moments where God gets hold of the church and shakes it in such a way that the world is rewired and transformed. And that's what we call an awakening. When the fire falls on the church and stirs the church in such a way that it pervades the culture and things happen that are extraordinary, a God awareness, a heightened sense. When Pete was sharing a couple of weeks ago about the Hebridean revival, 75% of those that came to faith in that revival, it wasn't in church buildings, it was just walking in the streets, a heightened awareness of God. And of course, the revival is incredible. The church being more than it could possibly be by itself, shaken and woken up. That's fantastic. But what, of course, we long for is an awakening, for everything to be touched, for everything to be awakened by the presence of God. This is what we're about, and it's good. It's a lovely slide game here. It's not mine. I must admit, I didn't actually make these slides. I borrowed them from Pete. But actually, this line, the church on fire, the city alive, isn't even his, I found out. It's from another church, Trinity Church Nottingham, which in fact is Pete's cousin. So he stole the line, I've stolen his slides, but borrowing is okay, everything belongs to God anyway. But anyway, that's regardless of the point. Here's the verse for this series that we're looking at. Lord, I've heard of your fame, I stand in awe of your deeds. Lord, repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known, in wrath, remember mercy. The prophet Habakkuk, in a time of tumultuous catastrophe, when the nations gathered around Israel, remembered the deeds of past, he would have remembered Exodus and Moses, the heroes of his faith, David and Elijah. And he says, do it again, God. And we also in this moment are looking back and seeing the remarkable things God has done and the remarkable thing God is doing in other places and saying, Lord, do it now, do it here, do it again. This is our prayer. Now, I was an anarchist for I think about 9 months. I think I was about 12 at the time, grew up in rural Devon, there wasn't a lot to do. And I wasn't sure, and why there's an element of hesitation is because we had such bad dial-up internet at the time. I couldn't quite find out what an anarchist exactly was. But I was pretty sure I was one because it sounded interesting. I was desperately bored in rural Devon and wanted to see something exciting, something interesting happen. I was obsessed with this idea of change. I thought change was exciting. Not much changes in rural Devon, so I wanted some change. And anarchism sounded exciting. I downloaded this thing called the Anarchist Cookbook, which apparently is very famous. It's how to make bombs. I didn't make any bombs. I'm not a terrorist. Need to get back on track. But I was like, I think I'm an anarchist. And I think my anarchism, all it really meant is that I pretended to like heavy metal. I didn't really like heavy metal. I was actually listening to audiobooks. But we pretend to listen to heavy metal. And I had a Slipknot hoodie. Anyone remember Slipknot? Yeah, a couple, yeah. Didn't like them. But I listened to audiobooks and pretend I'm edgy, I'm dangerous, I want to see a revolution. In fact, I found my file recently of all my, books on communism and all the things that I used to kind of... I was a really strange kid, as you... I didn't have many friends either, so basically just me and my hoodie and my audiobooks and my anarchist cookbook. But, yeah, so the reason behind this is that I just had this desire, I think, for change. I longed to see something interesting happen, and I think I was wired for something that I didn't quite know at that point. And it manifested in all kinds of strange behaviors. But as I started to find out about Jesus, I realized that the greatest change agent there is the Creator. And the greatest call to change there is a call to the church to be the church. We're the primary agency of the kingdom of God. So we're the landing strip, we're the beginning of the story. It's happening amongst us. And as I said at the beginning, I don't think I did actually, but I'm Tim, and my wife and I are starting a church. We're part of the team here. And what we're doing is beginning a new church. And so we've been looking back at the story of Acts to look and to read and to study about how God got hold of a community and brought about a remarkable change. And the story in Acts sort of changes, and we're going to look at the point where it changes significantly in Antioch in chapter 11. And the story, kind of just to recap, starts really with the disciples of Jesus gathered around this rabbi and this traveling figure that seemed to indicate that he was the Messiah. Now, the Messiah was like a warrior king, and this warrior king strangely died. What a strange thing for a warrior to do. So they were confused. Dying on a Roman cross, Roman form of execution. This is a strange kind of warrior king. What a weird Messiah. And then he rose again, which is something that was meant to happen at the end of time. So now the story was really confusing because the disciples are thinking, oh, this is not like what we thought the Messiah would do, but only at the end of time will people rise. So are we living there now? And so there, Jesus says his last command to his disciples is to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to fall on them. And the Holy Spirit falls on them in power. And you can read about it. I'll read it briefly, a little section. In Acts 2, it says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separating came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. The Holy Spirit falls and an incredible thing happens. These disciples, disappointed and confused, are hijacked by this power and things start to happen. They speak on the streets, they preach, they call people to God. 3,000 become followers in one day. The Holy Spirit acts, but they've only just started to glimpse the fullness of the story. They don't fully see that the promise that was always in the Old Testament, that Israel would be a hope for all people, not just Jews, but the Gentiles, all nations, that was happening amongst them. The next verse says that people were gathered from every nation in Jerusalem at the time. Something bigger was happening. And in fact, Jesus' last words was that you would go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And this awareness starts to rise in them. And it all kind of comes to a head in Acts 10 when Peter is praying and has a vision. And it's a confusing vision. I'll condense it like this. A blanket comes down full of bacon. which isn't exactly what happens, but that's the sort of summary story. And he says, I'm a Jew, I don't eat bacon. And then God says, bacon's good, which I agree with God on that point. And he eats the bacon and says, yeah, I can eat the bacon. And although that sounds incredibly confusing, essentially what God is saying is it's not just for you, this is for everyone. This has now got to be for everybody else. And at that moment, there's no profound moment of leadership, no startling rally call to tell everyone from every nation what happened. Instead, there's a persecution. We read about it here in Acts 11. Now, those who have been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word among the Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. That last sentence, the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. This is a community that's come under the hand of God. This is a community that's been hijacked by the Holy Spirit. This is a community that is living in, if anything, any community was living in revival. This community is living in revival. And we're going to spend some time, I think, I really want to just to, inspire us and to help us to think with imagination about what it means to be under the hand of God. Learning from this community in Acts, if, like I said, if any community was in revival, they were in revival. So what does it look like? Firstly, it begins in our present weakness. The first word, present, there, is actually really important, I think, when we talk about revival. I heard Pete Gregg, some of you know Christian leader Pete Gregg, talk about the importance of living in the present. See, some Christianity is really obsessed with the past. Our tradition, I'm ordained in the Anglican Church, we think a lot about the past. We honour the past. We are inspired by the saints and the heroes of the faith in the past. We honour the fact that the traditions of the church have come to us. But it's easy to live overly in the past. Even newer traditions, I've been part of churches that look back to 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 100 years, when great things happened, and tell the stories and almost live in the monuments of what had happened previously. There's a movement called the Quakers. It still exists today. They were called the Quakers because they used to quake, actually, shake. That's what they used to do. And they were silent. And those of you know the Quakers, they worship in silence because they were under the awe and the power of God. And they were scared to say a word. They quaked. And if you've been to a Quaker meeting, they don't quake anymore. It's easy to live in the past and to live off the stories of the past. And others of us and other expressions of Christianity are obsessed with the future. But the great thing that God will do in 6 months' time, and that for me has been some of the way I've experienced revival and talk about revival in a way that's unhelpful, when it's become an excuse almost for laziness and a last resort when nothing else is working. We're like, we might as well preach on revival. It's always 6 months ahead. It's so frustrating. But you see, the call of God, if there is a call to revival in this generation, it must be a call in the present. It must be a call to the now. It must be a call that with bended knees we would face God face to face now in the present. The call of revival is the call to the present. It also starts in weakness. There's the other thing about revival that I found hard, is it seems to sort of sum up these ideas that we should be superheroes. A sort of another level of Christianity, like a hidden power that if you unlock the revival thing, then you become like Superman, you get super skilled, the Jedi stuff and all of that. And it's somehow repulsive to me because I know that that's not anybody. None of us are superheroes. None of us are sinless. None of us are without imperfection. And the remarkable thing actually is if you peel back the veneer and you look at actual stories of revival, they always began in weakness. They always began in weakness. You know, the Wesleyan revival that Pete talked about 2 weeks ago, that year when it started, you know, St. Paul's Cathedral, quite a big place. Well, Easter that year, 6 people went to church. 6 people. It was a time of profound church decline. In fact, the statistics of the Wesleyan revival at the time, the statistics of church going exactly the same as they are now. It's a moment of weakness. And we shouldn't forget that we are in a moment of weakness now. You see, weakness isn't the thing that's an opposition to a revival, but it's so often the means. You see, this community, they were persecuted. Now, it sounds like a kind of, you know, exciting training. Actually, it meant they were terrified. They were running for their lives. The following of Jesus had meant that they'd caused such a ruckus in Jerusalem that they'd been expelled and sent away. And that seems like a weakness, but actually it was the means in which this revival happened. So now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. This begins in our present weakness. If we want to face the great move of God in our time, I'm sure it will not come by obsessing on the past or fantasizing about the future, but I think in the humility and so often in the weakness and the dependency that we need to see God move, face God in the present. Secondly, individual transformation. We read about the fact that some of the Jews got to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. This is like the business end of what I was talking about, the spreading out the gospel from the Jewish world to the Gentile world. And it's always been the case that actually revival oscillates around the message of Jesus. There's nothing beyond or outside of Jesus in this. It's like I said, this isn't an extra secret layer that we've got to. This is the story of faith. This is Jesus. And it's called evangelism. It's just a generous sharing of our story. It's what Alpha's about. It's the reality, not something sort of to hype up about and to be scared of. Evangelism is simply sharing the story that we have generously with other people. And it's always about individuals. God loves you. God chose you. No one in this room is an accident. Every single person was ordained to live. Nothing in revival goes beyond God's love for individuals. And the way in which people find faith, I think, is so often a bizarre mixture between event and process. I was remembering my friend Paul, and we used to, at university, just talk about faith. He was really interested, didn't believe, and he would ask incredible questions, and I would give very average answers. And then I'd go back to my room and say, well, you know, Paul, I don't know, but I'm going to read my Bible now and pray to Jesus. That's just what I do. And it didn't really seem to have that much effect on him. And then one night in our third year university, he woke up in the middle of the night and didn't really know why, but he was writing an essay. He studied history. He was writing an essay which he needed the Bible. And he just started reading the Bible. And the way he describes it is like his room just came alive. Like his room became more than it was, and God was with him. There was no, in fact, I wasn't praying for him or anything like that. I hadn't actually spoken to him for 6 months. But he called me, I was like, what do I do now? And God spoke to me last night. Now there's event and there's process, and I think often when it comes to revival, we switch out of one and we say, actually, this is a moment of profound encounter, and as if nothing's happened before. When you read the stories, there's been sowing, there's been wrestling. Wesley wrestled for years and years with the heart of the gospel, the heart of the Christian faith, the story. The Hebridean revival we learned about 2 weeks ago, they prayed and they prayed and they prayed, and God formed the community. God works through events, and he also works through processes. Revivals, both individually and socially and culturally, are profoundly event-based moments. They're sovereign moves of God. You can't manipulate them to happen, but they're built off processes, godly processes of praying, of depending on him. And so it is with people. People come to faith. There's the sowing, there's the reaping, and then there's also social transformation. Antioch was quite a place, actually. It was a remarkable city, the third biggest in the empire. They reckon there were 13 different segregated groups. They built these walls to keep people from fighting each other. It was a place of incredible diversity, complex culture, and right in the middle of this, the good news of Jesus emerges and causes some disruption. And that's often been the case when we talk about revival, these moments of acceleration, these profound moments, that God doesn't just do things with individuals, but then he does things socially. And socially just means the way in which individuals relate to one another. So it starts with individuals here in the story, and then that affects the way we relate. One story of this, starting in the middle of the 19th century, would be with a man called Charles Parham. And he was part of the holiness movement, when a group of people were longing for a great work of the Holy Spirit, and they thought it would be through perfection, That suddenly some people would stop sinning and kind of nail Christianity and be like superhuman people and then everything would be good again. But actually Charles Parham started to look in the New Testament and say, actually the Holy Spirit seems to give these things gifts. He looked in Acts and he looks in books like 1 Corinthians and he particularly looked at the gift of tongues. You see, when I read that account in Acts, it talks about tongues, this gift that God gives the church where people speak in a language they haven't learned. And he said, well, why don't we long for that? Why don't we pray for that? And so we founded this really small, quite obscure Bible college in a place called Topeka, Kansas. There's less than 50 people there, and they started to pray for the Holy Spirit to do what it did, for the Holy Spirit to do what the Holy Spirit did in the New Testament. And then on the 31st of December, 1899, Agnes Osman started speaking in tongues. Must have been a surprise for Agnes and for everyone else, but apparently other women, and there's a theme if you'll pick up, other women started to speak in tongues, and they said, you know, it's true. The Holy Spirit does do what he did in the New Testament. People started to hear about this and people started to be intrigued. And one man called William Seymour came up from Texas. He was part of the same movement called the Holiness Movement to find out about what was going on. But you see, the sad truth is that Charles Parham was a profound racist. He was a segregationist, thinking that it's actually necessary and right and under God, theologically mandated to separate races. So tragically, when William Seymour arrived, Charles Parham said, "You can't come in the classroom." But William Seymour, hungry to find this out, in great kind of almost, I think, I can't believe the humility of this moment. He said, "Well, what about if I sit outside and listen in under the window?" And Charles Parham said, "Okay." And so he did that. He went outside and he sat under the window and he listened to words which were actually true, but clouded in this tragic cloak of racism. And just pause there. I'm going to ruin the story and tell you that you probably haven't heard of Charles Parham. He's a sad footnote in history. A man with great insight, but actually blinded by racism. But you will have heard of William Seymour, at least you will have heard or experienced the effects of his life, because William Seymour changed the world. And pausing for a moment, just imagine what God saw at that moment, the humility of William Seymour, desperate for truth, the tragedy of the situation. And in that weakness, in that moment, in that present weakness, God moved. William Seymour went to LA, some friends invited him, and he was filled with these ideas, and he started to say, you know, we should be seeking the same thing. He hadn't actually prayed in tongues. And then on the 9th of April, and then again on the 12th of April in 1906, a couple of years later, women first started speaking in tongues on a small street in a house on Bonnie Gray Street in LA. And this family and a couple of other families started coming along, and actually white families also came to their house, and that was unusual at the time, and things got really loud. And it got really hot because this is LA, so they're like, let's go out to the porch. And at that point, there's no Netflix going on, so people just leave their houses and come and see whatever is going on. These people are speaking in tongues, they seem to be excited, and then the people in the streets started being filled with the Holy Spirit. And people start falling over on their way. They haven't even heard anything. And then it all gets too much and the porch collapses, which is a lovely detail in the story, I think. And so they say, well, what do we do now in our present weakness? And they get a building. They go down to Azusa Street and they find a building. It was a barn. It used to be a church before that. And they occupy this. And this starts a prayer movement, a prayer meeting that goes on for 3 years. Some would say 9 years, but definitely 3 years continuously, day and night. And this is the founding moments of Pentecostalism. Now 500 million people across the world has reached places that no other Christian movement has got to, is growing at such a rate that it will be the largest grouping of Christianity in the next 50 years. A stunning and awesome thing happened, uncontrollable. LA Times started to write about it, write about the controversy of this thing. The controversy of something that was founded by the son of a slave with one eye. William Seymour, his whole life was embarrassed about the fact that his blindness, he felt, disqualified him somewhat. But here people are being healed. People are hearing the news of Jesus and believing. People are receiving prophecies. Tongues is happening. And there's some incredible stories that come out. Instantly, because LA is a global city, it spreads like wildfire. And one of the first cities that kind of copied the prayer meeting was in Chicago. And in Chicago, these two women, again, notice the theme, heard God say, go to Para. They didn't know where Para was, and not having Google Maps, they went to the public library and found out Para was a whole region of northern Brazil. But they're like, we don't have any money. And so God said, go to New York, go to this particular intersection on this day at this time, and someone will give you money. They did what he said. And a man was waiting there with the money enough for a one-way return ticket to Para in Brazil. And that's how, really, you can chart back what's known as the Argentinian revival to that moment. There was something going on beyond control, beyond hype, beyond manipulation, beyond human design. God was at work, and three things seem important to me to remember for this moment in our lives, this present moment in our lives from this revival. Firstly, William Seymour's leadership was quite extraordinary. It was quite extraordinary, I think, because primarily he embodied an extreme level of humility. He, in fact, used to, at these prayer meetings, sit in one corner and would put on his head shoeboxes. He didn't want to make it about him. And he felt really awkward. He wasn't expecting this. And he's got the LA Times writing about him weekly. He has all these people come from all over the world. He's like, this is meant to be about God, so I'm going to put shoeboxes in his head. I think it was a misguided move, because a man with a shoebox in his head, you're going to look at that, aren't you? But you've got to see the heart behind it. The heart behind it was beautiful. The heart behind it was humble. And women led. Without qualification, it just happened. You have noticed already the theme that women were often getting this stuff first. And this might seem like, oh yeah, great, women led, fine. This was 14 years before women could vote in the US. This is an extraordinary moment for women globally, significantly, regardless of Christianity. This is an incredible moment where women were pioneering. And lastly, this was a radical moment of racial integration. Not something that had been seen before and something that is rarely seen now. Now, this is a time where it was legally mandated that races were kept separate. It was legally mandated that races couldn't intermarry. And here you have a group of people laying hands on one another and praying, and the Holy Spirit is moving. This is a remarkable moment. And some commented positively, but many were appalled. Many were appalled and shamed. This would come from groups that had the least power in society. Just like Antioch, a socially complex place, culturally motivated segregation was interrupted by the gospel. You see, tongues is a fascinating gift. Trying to get your head around tongues is a real kind of confusing one. One of the only places I can kind of go to understand this is right at the beginning in Genesis. Languages were given to scatter people. The Tower of Babel, God looked at the arrogance of humanity and created language to keep evil from happening. But obviously there was a promise greater. And the promise of Joel fulfilled in Acts 2 was that every tribe and tongue, all people will receive the Holy Spirit. And at that moment, it says in Acts 2, verse 6, that all nations were gathered. And tongues is maybe just something of what we'll experience in heaven when every tribe and tongue come together. And when there are revivals, there is social transformation. When there are revivals, there is social disruption. Tragedy, if we're to learn lessons from this, is actually, this was hijacked. You see, I think God was doing something in Azusa Street that actually the American nation couldn't deal with for another 50 years, almost 60 years. Long before the Civil Rights Movement, the Spirit did something truly transformational. But actually, tragically, in 1914, when they, after, you know, this is at this point, Pentecostalism is all over the place and different, and I think we should kind of gather together and form some organizations. And after 3 days, they call the meeting, but the people who called the meeting were white, and they didn't invite the black leaders. And at that moment, the movement split back along racial lines. And I think, sadly, in metaphorical terms, there was a miscarriage of what God wanted to do. I think the kingdom of God is about reconciliation, even along tragic, brutal lines of racial disruption. And I think I wonder, and I probably feel with quite a lot of conviction, that if we were to see a revival in our times, it would be something along these lines. I wonder if KXC experienced revival, if we would be a little less white. I wonder if the Church of England experienced revival, it would be a little less white. Begins in our present weakness. And it brings social transformation. And I don't want to get us off the hook by just putting a story in history and in America and thinking this has nothing to do with us. Because actually, if God was to invade our current social world, I'm sure there'd be something to do with colonialism. There'd be something to do with the empire. There'd be something to do with the church letting go of its cultural position of power. And there'd be something beautiful and radically socially disruptive formed in our city that has something to do with the kingdom of God. I think the reality is we're scared of these issues because they really are important. And no one wants to mess it up. No one wants to talk about matters like this and say the wrong thing. But we have to realize that God really cares. And that if there's a revival to come, it will be about the things that God cares about. And at some point, we probably should start talking about it. You see, Pentecostalism, really, and this is conjecture and disagreement, if you like, but it seems to happen at a time almost like before the First World War and before the Second World War, before World War, and before I think actually you start to see the beginning of the end of Western dominance. Before the empires break up, and I'm definitely going off script now, before the empires break up and before everything kind of goes a bit wonky, and it prepares a way for, I think, the way the world is going, which is away from Western power. I mean, it's actually true. I mean, economically, sociologically, and also spiritually, the fastest growing church in the world is Iran, has been for 13 years by rate of change. The largest Christian country will be China at 2030. I mean, this is happening. The only question for us is, what about here? What about the West? What will we do in these ruins? What will we pray like with Habakkuk at this time when there is desolation around us? What will we make with what God has given us? Social transformation. And lastly, cultural transformation as we close. See, the outworkings of individuals hearing the message of Jesus is that the way we socially relate changes, and ultimately the culture, the top level, the big meanings around us change. You see, in Acts 11:26, in Antioch, it was the first time that Christians were called Christians. And we didn't give ourselves that name. The culture named us. They looked around and looked at these people and said, "You're like the people you're talking about. You're like Jesus, let's call you Christians." I wonder what we're named by the culture. I wonder what people at work call you when they find out you're a Christian. You see, if there was a revival, we'd be renamed by the culture. And I think the names that they would call us would be like the kingdom of God. We'd be called oaks of righteousness. We'd be called those that bring peace. Those that bring the shalom and the well-being of God. Those that bring hope. Those that bring gladness, those that bring joy, would be renamed by the culture. And you know, it happens every now and again, you glimpse it. When Grenfell Tower happened, we were named well by the culture. But let's not wait for a crisis like that. Let's not wait to a moment of desperation. Let's long for God to move in power. Let's long for God to grab hold of our hearts now and to start to do something in us, the church, that would pervade into the culture, that we'd be renamed. Would you stand?